I heard someone say this week, I don't need to go to church to get Jesus. Tell you what, you can't get that at home, what we just experienced. I mean, you can have a good time. You can have a great devotion. You can draw near to the Father for sure, wherever you're at. That's one thing about the Lord doesn't live in a temple. Wherever we're at, we can experience the presence of God. But there is something about fellowship. There is something about being in the company of fellow believers, worshiping the King of Glory, that brings a power, that brings a refilling of the Spirit, that brings hope, that settles the longing of the soul. There's something about it. There's something about corporate worship. There's something about when a room of believers surrender themselves completely to the Father, praising the name of Jesus and the power of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Well, if you got your Bibles, go ahead and open them to Acts chapter 7. It's going to be a little different today. We're going to do a lot of reading. We're going to get most of the reading done up front, and then we're going to go back and kind of look at contextually what's going on inside this passage. So we begin chapter 7 in our verse-by-verse study through the book of Acts. As we finished chapter 6 last week, does anybody remember being here last week? Amen? Getting an amen out there? We were introduced to a newly appointed deacon of the church named Stephen. The Bible tells us that he was flowing in the supernatural works of the Holy Spirit. He was also preaching publicly, which drew the attention of a group of Jewish legalists called the Synagogue of the Freedmen. They debated with Stephen in public, and when they could not defeat the Holy Spirit in Stephen, they resorted to lying and smearing his name, accusing him of blasphemy against both Moses and the temple. We'll talk more about the temple in just a little bit, which was considered sacred. They got him arrested, and they brought him before the Sanhedrin, which was the Jewish high court, in hopes of having him put to death. As chapter 7 begins, with his face shining like an angel, well, actually, as chapter 6 ends and chapter 7 begins, his face is shining like an angel, reminiscent of Moses' face shining after he came down from being in the presence of God from the mountain. So we pick up as Stephen presents his defense. We're going to read the entire chapter 7 and then talk about the reason for making such a defense. He's not simply reciting Jewish history. There is a reason why he is making this particular offense. So Mike, I'm going to be reading off the board there as well. Then the high priest said, "Are these things so?" Which means, did you really blaspheme Moses and blaspheme the temple? Did you really do those things? And he said to them, "Brethren, fathers, listen. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia, before he dwelt in Haran, and said to him, 'Get out of your country and from your relatives.'" I know we've read this passage probably 100 times, at least I have, and we've always taught it. We've always heard it taught concisely. Then God told him, "Get away from your father and go to this land." Actually, he said right here, "Get away from your relatives." So his father went with him, and then his father died later in Haran. "And come to a land that I will show you." And then he came out of the land of the Chaldeans and dwelt in Haran. And from there, when his father was dead, he moved him to this land in which you now dwell. And God gave him no inheritance in it, not even enough to set his foot on. But even when Abraham had no child, he promised to give it to him for possession and to his descendants after him. But God spoke in this way, that his descendants would dwell in a foreign land and that they would bring them into bondage and oppress them 400 years. "And the nation to whom they will be in bondage, I will judge," said God. "And after that, they shall come out and serve me in this place." Then he gave him the covenant of circumcision. And so Abraham begot Isaac and circumcised him on the eighth day. Isaac begot Jacob, and Jacob begot the 12 patriarchs. And the patriarchs, becoming envious, sold Joseph into Egypt, but God was with him. and delivered him out of all his troubles and gave him favor and wisdom in the presence of Pharaoh and king of Egypt. And he made him governor over Egypt and all his house. Now a famine and great trouble came over all the land of Egypt and Canaan, and our fathers found no sustenance. But when Jacob heard that there was grain in Egypt, he sent out our fathers first. And the second time Joseph was made known to his brothers, and Joseph's family became known to the Pharaoh. Then Joseph sent and called his father Jacob and all his relatives to him, 75 people. So Jacob went down to Egypt, and he died, he and our fathers. And they were carried back to Shechem and laid in the tomb that Abraham bought for a sum of money from the sons of Hamor, the father of Shechem. But when the time of the promise drew near, which God had sworn to Abraham, the people grew and multiplied in Egypt, till another king arose who did not know Joseph. This man dealt treacherously with our people and oppressed our forefathers, making them expose their babies so that they might not live. And at this time Moses was born and was well-pleasing to God, and he was brought up in the father's house for 3 months. But when he was set out, Pharaoh's daughter took him away and brought him up as her own son. And Moses was learned in all the wisdom of the Egyptians and was mighty in words and deeds. Now when he was 40 years old, it came into his heart to visit his brethren, the children of Israel. And seeing one of them suffer wrong, he defended and avenged him who was oppressed and struck down the Egyptian. For he supposed that his brethren would have understood that God would deliver them by his hand, but they did not understand. And the next day he appeared to two of them as they were fighting and tried to reconcile them, saying, "Men, you are brethren. Why do you wrong one another?" But he who did his neighbor wrong pushed him away, saying, "Who made you a ruler and judge over us? Do you want to kill me as you did the Egyptian yesterday?" Then at this saying, Moses fled and became a dweller in the land of Midian, where he had two sons. And when 40 years had passed, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire in a bush in the wilderness of Mount Sinai. When Moses saw it, he marveled at the sight. And as he drew near to observe, the voice of the Lord came to him, saying, "I am the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob." And Moses trembled and dared not look. Then the Lord said to him, "Take your sandals off your feet, for the place where you stand is holy ground. I have surely seen the oppression of my people who are in Egypt. I have heard their groaning and have come down to deliver them. And now come, I will send you to Egypt. This Moses whom they rejected, saying, 'Who made you a ruler and a judge?' is the one God sent to be a ruler and a deliverer by the hand of the angel who appeared to him in the bush. He brought them out, and after he had shown them wonders and signs in the land of Egypt and in the Red Sea and in the wilderness 40 years, this is what Moses who said to the children of Egypt, 'The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren. Him you shall hear. This is he who was in the congregation in the wilderness with the angel who spoke to him on Mount Sinai and with our fathers, the one who received the living oracles to give to us, whom our fathers would not obey,'" I want to circle that in your Bibles, "'but rejected. And in their hearts they turned back to Egypt, saying to Aaron, make us gods to go before us. And for this Moses who brought us out of the land, we don't even know if he's still alive. And they made a calf in those days and offered sacrifices to the idol and rejoiced in the works of their hands. Then God turned and gave them up to worship the host of heaven, as it is written in the book of the prophets, 'Did you offer me slaughtered animals and sacrifices during 40 years in the wilderness, O house of Israel? You also took up the tabernacle of Moloch and the star of your god Rephram, images which you made to worship. And I will carry you away beyond Babylon. Our fathers had the tabernacle of witness in the wilderness, as he appointed, instructing Moses to make it according to the pattern that he had seen, which our fathers, having received it in turn, also brought with Joshua into the land possessed by the Gentiles, whom God drove out before the face of our fathers, until the days of David, who found favor before God and asked to find a dwelling for the God of Jacob. But Solomon built him a house. However, the Most High, you want to note this in your Bible too, however, the Most High does not dwell in temples made with hands. As the prophet says, "Heaven is my throne, and the earth is my footstool. What house will you build for me, says the Lord?" That's okay. But when Jacob heard that there was grain in Egypt, he sent out our fathers first. I thought it looked familiar. Honey, can I use your Bible real quick? Okay, thank you. Okay. So verse 49. Heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. What house will you build for me, says the Lord? Or what is the place of my rest? Has my hand not made all these things? Verse 51. Now notice, he goes from giving a history lesson, a Jewish history lesson, immediately to something changed. There's a tone in his voice that changes. So verse 51. You stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit as your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who foretold the coming of the Just One, of whom you now have become the betrayers and murderers, who have received the law of by the direction of angels and have not kept it. And when they heard these things, they were cut to the heart, and they gnashed at him with their teeth. But he, being full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God and said, "Look, I see the heavens open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." Then they cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears and ran at him with one accord. And they cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their clothes at the feet of a young man named Saul. And they stoned Stephen as he was calling on God and saying, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." And then he knelt down and cried out with a loud voice, "Lord, do not charge them with this sin." And when he had said this, he fell asleep. Here you go. Thank you, honey. Whew, there's a lot of verses. All right. Thanks for bearing with me, Mike. You're doing a good job. Thank you. That was a lot back there. Okay, so let's break this down a little bit. Stephen's purpose in Acts chapter 7 is not to provide a history lesson, but to conduct a trial of the Sanhedrin itself. He's flipping the script. He is the one accused of religious crimes, yet through his recitation of Jewish history, he puts the judges on the stand, and I'll show you how. So verse 51, you know how I said his tone changed? Verse 51 is when he declares the guilty verdict against them based on the evidence that he has just presented. And here are the three sections. If we were to combine all that we just read into three sections, here is what it would look like. It's kind of a bird's eye view, if you would. So the first section is, they historically rejected God's plan. Throughout verses 2 through 50, Stephen meticulously listed their ancestors' persistent rebellion. Did you see it as we read it? He highlighted how they rejected Joseph, talking about his brothers. They were Israel's patriarchs, the sons of Jacob. They rejected Joseph. They rejected Moses. Remember when Moses went to stop the fight and they said, "Hey, who made you king? We reject you." And then they rejected him later on in the wilderness, thinking he was dead, but really they were rejecting God. And then they turned to idolatry later on in their history when they began to literally worship the temple. The temple had become an idol to them. We're going to talk more about that here in just a moment. So those are the three things, not to mention the golden calf in the wilderness. There were a lot of things that we read here in chapter 7. I want to encourage you to go back in the Old Testament and read these stories because really they're worth stopping and considering, but we're studying the book of Acts, so we kind of look at them as just historical points in Stephen's defense argument that he made. So the second thing is, as I mentioned, they worship the temple. He points this out in verses 44 through 50. He addressed their idolatry of the temple. He proved that God never needed a building to dwell in, and that the temple was not like a talisman of security, but a place they had effectively turned into an object of worship. And then there was the third point, and that was the verdict. In verse 51, Stephen pivots from the history of their fathers as evidence to the identity of the men currently sitting in judgment. He is saying, you are not the keepers of the law that you claim to be. You are the direct, spiritual, and biological descendants of the very ones who murdered every messenger of God that God ever sent, including Jesus. That's quite an indictment. I want to look at the words that he chose in verse 51, as they are significant in tying the Jewish history to their current rulers. So verse 51, you stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit as your fathers did, so do you. I used to say this to my baseball opponents before we started the game. I'd lean up against the fence. You stiff-necked and uncircumcised. They had no idea what I was talking about, but I did. So Stephen realizes that the Sanhedrin is operating under a delusion. A delusion that their status as the religious high authority somehow makes them special. Look at the word stiff-necked. By calling them stiff-necked, he evokes the language that God and Moses used of the Israelites during the golden calf incident in the wilderness. He is explicitly identifying the current seat of Sanhedrin with the idolaters in the wilderness. Then he says, you uncircumcised in heart and ears. I love that one. It's hilarious. This is the ultimate insult to the Jewish high court. They had pride, and they prided themselves on the physical mark of circumcision as their badge of chosenness. Stephen tells them that they possess the physical badge, oh sure, but they lack the spiritual heart for God that he desires. And they are functionally, therefore, no different from the pagan Gentiles that they despised. It's quite an insult, but he was right. And then look at the phrase, you always resist the Holy Spirit. This connects their past rebellion to their present rebellion. The word for always is pronounced ai. You might have heard people say that. It's not the same word. It doesn't mean all right. It's pronounced I, but it's written A-E-I in Greek. So God bless you as you try to figure that one out. The best I can do is I. That's what they said. I. And it means perpetually, constantly, and at all times. It denotes a state, this one word, always. It denotes a state that has no interruptions. In a biblical context, it is often used for things that are eternal, such as the Holy Spirit dwelling with us always or unceasingly. And by applying this to the patriarchs in the current Sanhedrin, Stephen is using the word to characterize their history not as a series of unfortunate and one-time mistakes, but as a consistent, unbroken pattern of behavior. He is telling them that their rejection of Jesus was not an accident of ignorance. It was the inevitable and generational result of a heart that has always been at war with the Spirit of God. It is quite a declaration, an indictment, if you will. Let's look at verse 54. When they heard these things, they were cut to the heart, and they gnashed at him with their teeth. Look at the phrase, cut to the heart. This describes an intense, deep-seated reaction. In Acts 2, if you'll remember, in verse 37, when Peter preached, the people were also cut to the heart. And they asked, what shall we do, leading to repentance? Here the Sanhedrin is also cut to the heart. But their reaction is the polar opposite. They are not convicted toward repentance. They are stung by the truth and they react with unrestrained rage. You know, really, there are three types of responses when confronted with the truth of the gospel. The truth of Scripture, there is repentance. We can be convicted and repent. Then there is indifference. We can hear it and just like, who cares, and go on. And the third way that people respond to the gospel and the truth of Scripture is, we talked about this a couple weeks ago, man, they get mad. They get mad. Their guilt and their shame are poking them. They know and they don't like that feeling. So they get mad. They become enraged. And that's what we are seeing here with the Sanhedrin. They are like the third type. And then they gnash at him with their teeth. This is a graphic description of beast-like rage. It's language describing someone who has lost all self-control and is driven by pure and murderous hatred. Specifically stating this reaction in this verse underscores that these men, who claim to be the ultimate defenders of the law, had devolved into a state of total moral and spiritual collapse. They were no longer acting like judges. They were acting like a lynch mob being ruled by demonic spirits. Now let's look at the vision of Stephen in verse 55. But he, being full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. So notice that he was full of the Holy Spirit. This is the opposite of the Sanhedrin state. While they are filled with rage and demonic malice, Stephen is filled with the Holy Spirit. We talked about this last week. The importance of being full of the Holy Spirit, maintaining fullness of the Holy Spirit. Continue being filled as you go of the Holy Spirit. Now, ready for something really cool? Look at where it says Jesus was standing. This is a profoundly significant detail. Throughout the New Testament, Jesus is almost always described as seated at the right hand of God, signifying the completion of his atoning work and his position of authority. Here, however, Jesus is standing. Poke your neighbor, says, are you ready? Go ahead. Go poke your neighbor. Are you ready? Ask him, are you ready? I'm not complying with anything. All right. Okay. This action indicates that the Lord of glory has risen from his throne to witness the testimony of his servant. It's like this. I was just set. Let's say Mike thinks his chair is a throne, but let's just say it is for right now. Say Jesus is there. He's watching things go down. And as Stephen begins to indict the Sanhedrin, supporting the Lord, Jesus, who is seated, stands. You can feel the presence of heaven getting ready to welcome Stephen. Jesus stands. What an honor. What an honor. He is the advocate in heaven for the one who has just confessed him on earth. And then Stephen gazed into heaven. By looking up into heaven, Stephen demonstrates again that God is not confined to the temple in Jerusalem. He is looking past the stone walls of the council chamber and past the physical temple directly into the throne room of God where he sees Jesus standing. I tell you, as I read this week and just meditated on it, I wept. You know, we are not alone as we witness for Christ in this world. He sees us. He sees our heart as we take a stand for him. We'll talk more about that in a moment. He is not absent. He is constantly involved in our affairs. Let's keep moving. Verse 58. Notice that they laid their robes, their clothes at the feet of someone named Saul. For those of you that may be unfamiliar with the Bible story, later this Saul becomes the Apostle Paul, who ends up writing approximately 2/3 of our New Testament. But this is before he got saved. He was standing there supervising the lynching, the stoning, if you will, of Stephen. What it means is when they laid their clothes at him, they weren't just saying, hey, will you hold on to this for me? That's not what they were doing. It was a sign in those times of conferring authority and power to somebody. So as they laid the clothes at Saul's feet, they were saying, you're the one overseeing this. You are going to be our leader. You have now the authority. You're the one that's going to be carrying the mantle for the persecution of these Christians. Stephen was just the first. And right after this, we're going to read that persecution indeed broke out, and it was led by Paul, or Saul, I should call him at this point. Finally, in verse 60, notice here, the Bible says that Stephen fell asleep, and he knelt down and cried out with a loud voice, Lord, do not charge them with this sin. And when he had said this, he fell asleep because he'd been up for like 48 hours. And he was tired. He just goes, I'm just going to take a nap. No, that's not what's going on here. That's not what's going on. Stephen didn't fall asleep, just in case you're reading this for the first time. He died. It was like Lazarus when Jesus told the disciples that he was sleeping. Then Jesus broke it down in plain language, and he goes, he's dead. He's dead. From a Christian theological perspective, this is what it's like. It's like we just go to sleep. When we seemingly go to sleep and wake up with our next blink in paradise, it looks like theologically that we're just going to sleep. In an instant, we are in the presence of Jesus. It's that quick. It's that quick. Amen indeed. So as Jesus stood up, I want to imagine in my mind, the scripture doesn't say it, but as he stood up, I believe Jesus was the first one that Stephen met in paradise. Probably Jesus walking towards him as Stephen began to like, okay, where am I? Here comes Jesus. So what are our takeaways from these verses? There could be a lot. So there's three right here. When the Sanhedrin turned violent, Stephen looked up and saw Jesus standing at the right hand of God. As mentioned in the rest of the Bible, Jesus is usually seated because his work is finished. His standing signifies that he is active. He is the witness and the advocate for his people who are suffering for the truth. And he stands with us as we stand for him. That is good news this morning. What is the application on this takeaway? Modern culture is becoming increasingly hostile to the Christian faith. I don't know if you've noticed it lately. You will be told that your beliefs are outdated. They are harmful. They are hateful. In these moments, you might feel isolated or even discouraged. The theological reality of Stephen's vision is that you are never truly alone. When you stand up for what is right, even when it costs you your reputation or your social standing, you are not fighting a solo battle. You are standing in the presence of the King of the universe. Knowing that Jesus is standing for you means that you can be bold in your confession. Do not shrink back. Remember, we talked about this last week. You don't have to win every argument or be the most popular person in the room. You only have to be faithful to Jesus, who is already watching over you. The second is, our waiting room is often God's classroom. Stephen points out that the patriarchs lived their entire lives waiting for a promise that they never saw fully realized in their lifetimes. Abraham owned no land. Joseph spent years in prison. And Moses spent 40 years in the wilderness before his mission truly began. God's timeline is rarely our timeline. And he often uses long periods of obscurity, waiting, and nowhere to prepare his servants for a specific purpose. Maybe that I'm talking to somebody this morning. We tend to view our lives through the lens of instant results. If we don't see immediate success, progress, or the fulfillment of a prayer, we assume that God has abandoned the mission or we have somehow missed his will or even failed. Stephen's history lesson reminds us that God is at work on a scale far larger than our current circumstances. The wilderness or the waiting room is not a mistake. It is our classroom. Faith is not defined by how quickly we get what we want, but by our ability to trust God's promise when our current situation looks nothing like our destination. I'll say that again just in case you missed it. Faith is not defined by how quickly we get what we want, but by our ability to trust God's promise when our current situation looks nothing like our destination. Hang in there. Don't leave God. Don't leave the vision. And the third is, look for Jesus in all Scripture. Stephen's speech wasn't just a critique of the Sanhedrin. It was a masterclass in how to read the Bible. He showed that the entire history of Israel, from Abraham to the temple, always pointed towards Jesus. He viewed the law and the prophets not as a separate, unrelated history, but as a shadow that was finally given substance in the person of Christ. What's our takeaway on that comment? Often we treat the Bible as two separate books. There's an old one about rules and blood and sacrifice. And then there's a new one about grace. Stephen teaches us that the entire scriptures are a unified story of God's redemptive plan. When you read the Bible, you shouldn't just be looking for moral tips or historical facts. You should be looking for the person of Jesus on every page. This action helps us to walk out our faith by grounding us to trust in the fact that God has been consistent from the very beginning. From Genesis to Revelation, the words speak about Jesus and they point to Christ. Therefore, you aren't following a new religion. You are participating in the culmination of the eternal plan that God set in motion at the beginning of time itself, pointing to Jesus. This way of studying the Bible, it builds rock-solid confidence in our faith because we see that it is grounded in eons of God's faithfulness, all pointing and leading to the cross. Happy Palm Sunday. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word, Lord. Father, I pray for everyone in this room and everybody listening by the internet, Lord, that they will have the courage and the boldness of Stephen. In that day when they are called to give an account for their faith, that they will not shrink back. Holy Spirit, that you will fire up in us as you did Stephen. You gave him a clear history of the Jewish nation. Jesus said that the Holy Spirit, one of the things he would do, would bring to remembrance those things that they've been taught in the Word of God. And this is exactly what happened. And I pray, Lord, when we are called to give an account for our faith, perhaps even to defend our faith, Lord, we will be bold. Holy Spirit, that you will be the words in our mouth and that we will not shrink back, that we will remember that Jesus has stood up from his throne, from his chair. And he's flexed his knees a little bit. And he's clenched his fist and he's got down. And he's watching. And those words, he's like, come on, come on. I want to say those words, well done, my good and faithful servant. So come on, you got it in you. I know you can do it. Come on. And I pray, Lord, I pray that in the name of Jesus and by the blood of Jesus, we stand firm on the solid foundation that is the rock, that is Jesus Christ. Lord, we love you and we praise you. We ask that you would bless this week, that you'd keep everybody safe. We pray that you'd bring everybody back for Easter and they'd bring three more people. God, we pray for the baptisms and we pray for the salvations, Lord, that will come forth on our Easter Sunday as we proclaim the truth in the name of Jesus. Lord, bless us. Go before us. In your name we pray. Amen. Amen.